This afternoon, in a couple of minutes now, I'm going to bring Marla back, and she's going to continue on with a specific area of teaching. And what we are really wanting to accomplish in this next hour is to help us understand the challenge and the process that we face as a local community in Israel. You heard me say this morning clearly, in reference to the local body of Messiah being a local body made up of Jewish followers of the Messiah and Arab followers of Messiah, and of course, many others. So we have this issue of the Jewish people and the nations, or Jews and Gentiles, right within the local body back home. And the difference for us is not one of so much denominational conflict or diversity. The problem and issue for us is far more an issue of massive cultural diversity and the fact that we live out our faith in an intractable conflict. An intractable conflict simply means one that is highly complex, and it's long-standing, and it's current, and it's bloody, as you all were very well aware. In fact, so much so that unfortunately it's become one of our larger exports, sad to say. I say that with a degree of shame, in a way. But the challenge to us as local believers, those that are responding to the call of God in order to be a light, both to one another's communities and to the nations as a whole, our challenge is, how then shall we live? How shall we walk together given the context of our conflict? How do we learn to do that? How do we intentionally choose a pathway of unity when our narratives, our respective cultural and ethnic narratives, are so conflicted, are so painful? For many, the choice is not to do so, even within the community of faith. The choice is to remain loyal and within one's own, let's say, cultural group or national group. Thank you, Marla. And just get on with the job. It's so hard. To reach out to another is often seen as a step of disloyalty. I mentioned this morning that continuously we are sending our young men and women into the armed services. We, as part of the Israeli Jewish community. Well, that's something that my Arab colleagues, the Barhums, whom I mentioned this morning, Anis and Nawal by example, they don't do that with their children. So our young people have an experience that have experiences that are totally different from one another. But again, to respond, in order to respond to the challenge and the call, the topic of our conference here, we have to learn how to correctly walk with one another in a way that expresses the very prayer of Yeshua in John chapter 17, verse 21. May they be one. You know this prayer. At some point, we maybe should read it as a proclamation. It would be an incredible thing to do for us before we finish this conference in John 17. So what Marla's going to do now is to walk us carefully and clearly through the process, or what we call a cycle of reconciliation. What do we have to do within the body of Christ in the land in order to, you know, break through. In order to get to that place where we can literally go out into the mission field together, or whether it's in a local sense to one another's communities, or to be able to go abroad together. And that's where we'll finish with this next session. So Marla will walk us through the process. So it's really an invitation to you all to step into our context. What do we face? Right. So and in order to do that, what Marla is going to be referring to is part of a curriculum that we have developed over the course of more than 25 years now. Those of us working in reconciliation ministries between our communities, this is a curriculum that we've designed and is now being used in many, many contexts throughout the world and universities as teaching tools. I think we'll probably have time before the end for a bit of Q&A, so write your little questions down as we go along, and hopefully we'll have time to really field some of those as well. Anything's unclear. Marla, come on. Let's get into it.
So Evan did not mention the name of the curriculum, but it is based on the curriculum that we have jointly developed with Musalaha, which is the reconciliation ministry that Evan helped found with a brother in the Lord, Salim Unaya, over 26 years ago. In fact, our Sarah is 26, and she considers herself a Musalaha baby. Musalaha just means reconciliation in Arabic. So it's about 28 years ago, actually. So time flies when you're having fun. Okay, so just give me one moment, please. Okay, so Evan talked about the stages of reconciliation, and I know David has been such a blessing to throw up a few things for me. Wow, that looks fancy. I'm going to work with you, brother. we actually have a PowerPoint which is somewhere between Israel and Whakatane, so, you know, David has helped me with a few points. There will not be a lot there, so this requires you to be really listening. Please feel free to take notes if you so desire. What I've asked David to pop up at the appropriate times is when I get to the end of a stage, and then, David, I'll give you a nod and you'll pop that up, because as Evan shared, we've developed a curriculum that goes with this, and we have very specific teachings that go with each stage, and so that's what I would like to share with you when David does that. So, again, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the energy that we have after eating. We pray for ability to remain focused, and for me particularly to remain focused to share these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. So Evan and I have seen a number of different developments when we bring groups of people together to begin a journey of reconciliation. And I want to reiterate that word probably many times through the time. It's a journey. And so the journey that we will share about, that I will share about, is in our case bringing together Jews and Gentiles, bringing together Israelis and Palestinians. But the challenge of my sharing, I hope you can take even at a personal level, because all of us need to be reconciled. Whether we're reconciled brother with sister, whether we're reconciled mother with daughter, mother with son, father with child, as people groups, as nations, as whatever, we all need to be reconciled. And first and foremost, for us, it's our reconciliation with God, isn't it? It's through Yeshua. So just that it doesn't just relate to what I'm sharing, it can be global. So we've seen that when we do bring groups of people together, they are drawn together. They're drawn out of curiosity. They're drawn together out of a desire to meet one another. But because we have, as Evan said, this intractable conflict, this ongoing, long, painful, bloody conflict, we never come together just as individuals. We come as parts and as representatives of our communities. And because of that, we bring to the party, we bring our pain, we bring our struggle, and that's the struggle of our people group. It's not just our struggle, it's the struggle of our people group. And we bring the things that they have suffered or that we have suffered and continue to suffer, and then, whoop-de-doo, we project that onto one another. Complex. And Evan and I have seen different methods used, because believe you me, we are not the only people in Israel who are working in reconciliation. Reconciliation in Israel today is a hot topic. Everybody wants to be working in reconciliation. Secular, religious, non-religious, atheistic, believers, because we so desperately need it in our country. And so some of the methods that we have seen used deal with individuals, and the focus is on building personal relationship one with another and then applying these principles to a larger group. Some other methods that we've seen used focus on group dynamics. And they focus on group dynamics because they believe that our conflict is not about individuals, but about two or more identities or nations. So Evan and I, in these 28 years of working together with others, have seen that combining these two, the interpersonal and the intergroup, is probably the most helpful. And so, yes, we encourage relating to one another. We call this interpersonal, as I said, as well as relating to each other as members of our specific groups, and that we call the intergroup approach. And come on, technology, you can do it. One of the very difficult things that you will have noticed as you have come to visit our land, and those of you who have had insight more into what's going on, is that we have a specific and definite policy of separation in our country. And it's strong within both our community as the Israeli community and then the Israeli Messianic community, and it's very strong within the Palestinian community. And this presents a very, very difficult challenge for us. And why? Because we have limited interaction. And we have almost all of our cultural, our educational, our social initiatives are happening within our communities. So that's good for us in the community, but there's very little sharing and there's very little crossover. And because of that, there's very little opportunity for building relationships. And so one of the ways that we are able to meet and have a chance to build the relationships is by initiating. So we find that on us as organizers, we have to do a lot of initiating. And this is the same actually in all peace work and reconciliation organizations. And so we bring people together, and we discover all sorts of interesting things. We discover that because our people come with a definite imbalance of power, and again, it's just the facts on the ground that in Israel we are 75% Jewish, 20% Arab, 5% other, there is an imbalance of power. And that shows in our communities as we meet. It shows in our group identity as we meet. We've discovered lots of tricks of the trade, how to get people to talk, but it's very, very important for us to facilitate that, because as Israelis, we're very loud, we're very bold, we're very in your face. And what we found, particularly at the beginning of our meeting times together, going back over 25 years, is that the Israelis would be happy to talk and have the floor, and the Palestinians would sit very quietly. So the Israelis said, well, they've got nothing to say. They don't want to say anything. What are we going to do? They're not saying anything, so we need to step into the gap. And we needed to learn some of the sensitivities that are based on cultural mores and protocols, which are very specific and very different to each people group. And you may find that in New Zealand if you get together with different kinds of cultural groups. One is very happy to make a big noise, and the others wait. And one thinks it means that, but it may mean something very, very different. So we make very sure that when we get together, we really try and counter those things. And what we understand over this many years of experience is that reconciliation can never, ever, ever, ever be accomplished in a single event. We also understand that even if it's shown on a piece of paper in a linear fashion, it's not a linear process. And it's more like a cycle. And I'm sorry I don't have the graphic up to show you, but when I go through the stages, you'll understand that they go from stage to stage. And because they repeat themselves and all of these, kind of keep coming back, we call them, rather than calling it the cycle of reconciliation, we call it the stages of reconciliation. So cyclical and often over and over again and often messy. So the first stage is beginning relationships. And for some of us, we call this the Humus and Hallelujah stage. Why? Because we always have to get together with food. And it's good to praise the Lord and to get to know each other and to have a lot of activity together. And we spend a lot of time doing that. We try very hard to get the numbers right because of the imbalance. As I said earlier on, we try to bring equal numbers of Palestinians and Israelis together. And we try to do it, if we had our preference, it would always be in the desert. If not in the desert, then somewhere overseas. And why? Because it's actually almost impossible for us to get together in Israel. Did you consider that? We as Israelis do not have permission to go into the Palestinian authorities, and the Palestinians do not have permission to come into Israel except for Christmas and Easter, unless you're over a certain age. And so we have to make sure that we go into a place which is common ground. So the desert is one place, or overseas, usually we try to go somewhere affordable like Cyprus or Turkey. And we keep the numbers small, usually about 20 to 30 people. And as I said, our favorite setting is the desert because we need to find a place where we're separated from the everyday. And the everyday for us is tension. The everyday for Palestinians trying to come into Israel, for example, are checkpoints. The everyday for people needing to go into the West Bank are checkpoints. The everyday are security points everywhere, not just the checkpoints, but are there bombs reported? Did something go up? Was there a bus that went up? I mean, you know all of this because of your understanding of the painful history of our people groups. But we try to get away from the conflict and the symbols of our conflict. And then we put people through boot camp. And we try to make it tough. And our young people especially, oh my goodness, they think that we've, asked life and death of them because we asked them to walk with two people sharing one camel. And one of them has to lead and one of them has to sit on the camel. And then they get to switch around. But, isn't the Jeep going to take us all the way there? Or we have to walk, or we're so tired. And it's actually the middle-age group that do the best. The younger ones complain. The older ones say, oh, it's too hot. We can't do it. We need refreshment. But in any case, we try to put people under a little bit of stress. Can you guess why? Because you have to help each other. You have to help each other. We want to work together. We want to do things that force us to depend on each other. And again, His physical environment can be challenging, but at least it's a shared situation and it is non-threatening and we're on common ground and we can disengage from the policy of separation and we can begin to build relationship. Interestingly, we try to function in Hebrew and Arabic as much as we can. Sometimes it's impossible because English ends up being our common language. But for many of our people, it's the first time as Hebrew speakers that they have heard Arabic spoken by someone they might consider a brother or sister in the Lord and a possible friend and the other way. So all of these things, they appear to run smoothly. They appear to be things that are just a natural part, but they're very, very well thought out because every little detail adds to the building of the picture. And we begin by sharing with one another common faith. So when we're talking about reconciliation, we're talking about reconciliation between believers and Jesus. Why would we need that? We already believe in Jesus. We come with so much baggage. We're wearing it, we're shouldering it, we're burdened by it. So yeah, we have a common faith that Jesus is the Messiah. But boy, oh boy, are our narratives different. Boy, oh boy, are our identities different, our social norms different, our education different. And one other thing that we have a lot in common is the food. That's why we say hummus and hallelujah, because we all eat hummus, we all eat pita, we all eat shawarma, we all eat, you know, shakshuka in one form or another. And so we look for those commonalities. And of course, we talk about the conflict, but we're very mindful that this is not something we start with. And I think all of you will understand why. Because if we start with these kinds of things, a lot of people withdraw because it's far too threatening. It's too great a risk. And we need to establish relationship before we can continue the journey together. So we come together, we're curious, we're excited, we're enthusiastic, but we're also cautious, we're also insecure. So it helps to have a lot of fun and do things together. And both during and after these times together, we do see an increase in our social acceptance of one another, mainly on an interpersonal, me and you relationship, and to a lesser extent on the intergroup. And on our last evening together, because we may have been together for 4 or 5 nights, we debrief. And then, boy, oh boy, people are willing to talk. And many express feelings and opinions that show our prejudice and our hostility has decreased. But I said earlier that reconciliation isn't a one-time event. And so even though we've accomplished a lot, we have to continue. So there's a lot of teaching. So if, David, you could pop up that thing. This is the during the stage one beginning relationships, we speak about the conflict and we teach about the conflict. We teach about the stages as I'm going through now with the stages of reconciliation. We look at biblical models of reconciliation and we teach each other how to listen. Have you ever been taught how to listen? If you have, you're privileged, because most of us look as if we're listening and we're already going in our minds as to what we're going to say in response before the person's finished, because we want to sound smart, we want to sound engaged, we want to sound knowledgeable. So learning how to listen is also part of this process. And it's a very, very rich time. All of these, any teaching that we do it through the grid of the teachings of Yeshua on the kingdom of God. People can say, well, that's just a lot of psychological hubble bubble or whatever they want to say. No, it's based on God's word, and we have to be very careful that that is where we base it. So yes, challenging. Yes, exciting. Yes, fearful. All a part of the process. And then, as you can imagine, and you've heard it on the news, something traumatic happens. Terror attack on Israel, or an Israeli bombardment that results in the death of innocent bystanders in the Palestinian Authority. And we have to go back again, and we have to revisit the stages of reconciliation, and we have to remind ourselves and one another that our responses are natural, and we can choose to make it a setback, or we can choose to say we're reacting within the process and we're going to continue. It took quite a long time for me to go through that first stage, didn't it? There's even a reason for that. This is time. Evan and I are in relationship with people in Israel that we started this journey with, that we will continue to be on this journey with. We've been on this journey for 30 years. Because before the 28 years and we established the name, we were working together. And we will be continuing this journey, please God, for the next 30 years. And it's one step at a time. And it's continually going back and going forth. But it's that decision, and I'll say that word choice many times over in my presentation. We choose to engage with the difficulty. We choose to engage with the pain, because if we don't, we've lost. Stage two, opening up. So we have our initial encounter, then we go home. And where do we go home to? Our separated societies. And so it's not easy. I already mentioned it. Sometimes impossible to meet together because of the restrictions of travel. So we are very blessed by social media. That's when we say yay for Instagram, yay for Facebook, yay for Twitter, yay for whatever else is coming out there on the social platform. Because our young people especially stay connected. And although that's a blessing, and we say yay for those things, we also have to really challenge our younger people to be mindful of the impact of that social media, because you can hurt one another so easily by making a comment, by putting a like on another comment that somebody else has made that devastates somebody from the other side. So it's really a continuous challenge. It's not done once and forgotten. It's ongoing. What we're encouraged by is that alongside these years of work, we're also involved in research. Not Evan and I particularly, but others are granted that responsibility. And over time, not just with the ministry that we are involved with or the ministries that we're involved with, we are encouraged generally that research shows that bringing Palestinians and Israelis together for meaningful encounters, I don't just mean having a barbecue, but for meaningful encounters with very specific goals, does reduce social distance. And it does reduce a lack of acceptance one of another. And I think if you're interested to watch what's going on that's coming out of Israel, you will see it again and again. And just 2 days ago, our daughter Sarah sent something she posted on her Facebook, which was out of Haaretz, one of our local national newspapers, my national newspaper, I say. And it's about a group of Shomer HaTzair, a group of Israeli and a group of Palestinian young people going to do a mission together, not believers, but people who want to work together for the cause of reconciliation. And as we look at our verses, you know, that Israel would be a light to the nations. Isn't this what we want to show the nations? That it's possible even through the challenge? And this is even before they know the Lord. So what's going to happen when they do know the Lord? It's really, really beautiful. But the one time isn't going to happen, so we do loads of follow-up. And Evan and I are busy giving out responsibility to others. We're far too old to organize it ourselves. We'll just say the house is, the property's open. You'll be very happy to know, Murray and Rosemary, that, you know, having a large property enabled us to have lots of picnics. And we do. We say the place is available. Use it as you will. And so we get together and we revisit the teaching and we revisit and we pray together and we do trust-building activities together. And we think of joint activities. And we think of projects that we can do together. And this helps build our openness to talk about the differences. Because we've talked a lot about the commonalities. Yeah, we've got a lot in common. But we still have a lot that isn't in common. So how then shall we live, as Evan said, with those differences? And usually at this point, something interesting happens. Our Palestinian brothers and sisters start to feel comfortable enough to unload their grievances on us as Israelis. And instead of our Israeli counterparts thinking, yeah, well, it's about time you shared that, we don't. We feel overwhelmed. We feel shocked by their stories. We feel shocked by their sometimes accusations. And we feel shocked by the political opinions that they express. And regrettably, from our side, this is often as a result of the very limited interaction and understanding that we as Israelis have about the lives of our Palestinian neighbors. For those of you who have had, and I say it, the privilege of going into the West Bank, into the Palestinian authorities, into Bethlehem, into, I don't know where else you go if you're on a tour in Israel. It's not Netanya. It's not our 13 kilometers of pristine beach. It's sewage in the streets. It's rundown buildings. It's challenging situations. And so their situation, life situation, is terrible. Go down to Gaza. I can't even tell you about what that would be, the most highly populated, however many kilometers on the planet. So it's not easy. So we feel shocked, but we want to try and understand. But it also takes humility to do that because, of course, for many of us, the natural reaction is to say, whoa, I'm not in here for this. So here we go. We pop up what we do at the stage two teachings. We identify the difficulties. We look at conflicting points of view. These are the things that bring us conflict. Identity. In other words, who we see ourselves as opposed to how other people see us. Did you get that? How we see ourselves rather than how you see me. I might see myself as something you say, no, you're that. No. Like, I'm a complicated woman. I'm Finnish. I'm New Zealand. I'm Israeli. I'm not too high maintenance, my husband tells me, but nevertheless, I'm a woman. So there's, but I see myself as complicated, you know, and you might say to me, oh, don't worry. You know, that's even before I came to the Lord and I knew that I had things in my life that were so desperately wrong, I had friends encouraging me that I wasn't so bad. You're no worse than us. What are you talking about? But my heart told me that I had a black hole in there. So even those kinds of interesting things about identity. We talk about approaches to conflict because there's no one size fits all. It's not lockstep. We talk about history and narrative. And oi. When we start to talk about history and narrative, this is very conflictual. We talk about obstacles to reconciliation, and there are many. And then we start to look at differences in theology, and that scares a lot of people. And it's what we said earlier on. Are we willing to agree to disagree about the things that are really not the most prime things? What do we agree on? If you're a believer in Jesus and I'm a believer in Jesus, do we have certain things we both need to agree on? Yes, amen. There's only one way to God the Father, that's Jesus. Okay? Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. That's my liturgy and whatever I learned from my catechism when I was a young girl. Those things are important to me, but there's a whole bunch of stuff. Is that really the issue? Is that talking about God and Jesus, or is that talking about the stuff that's temporal? Challenges. So during the stage, we often experience the personal challenges also of loss of self-esteem, vulnerability, And we fear that taking risks might bring us a certain injury. What does that mean? On a personal level and in my group identity, I might be challenged or I might even be attacked. And because of this, some people do pull back and they say, you know what, I'm not in it for this. I want to focus on what we have in common. I don't want to look at these challenging aspects. It's got nothing to do with me. My parents didn't this, and my grandfathers didn't this, and we weren't even in Israel. And let's just keep it sweet. Let's just stay and stick to the hummus and hallelujah. And we try to counter this by reminding each other about the stages and about the process, because here's the hardest part of all, and this is the real truth, 28 years of figuring this one out. There cannot be progress or reconciliation without dealing with the pain of conflict. I'm going to say it again. I know it off by heart. There cannot be progress or reconciliation without dealing with the pain of the conflict. So going back to what we and how we express ourselves during these first two stages, Israelis often find it easier to express individual, differing, and contradictory opinions. We're actually good at it. Whereas the Palestinians often express themselves as a united front. And that's also understandable, even if it's subconscious, it's an effort to strengthen their side to balance the imbalance that exists in the conflict. Does that make sense to you? Shall I say it again? We Israelis get passionate. I tell you what I think. It's my opinion. It's my individual. And if I'm contradictory, that's who I am. You have to hear it. Okay? It's mine. So all of the Israelis can be busy doing that. They're claiming their own opinion, their own contradictory view. And it's very, very individual. The Palestinians are together saying that this is what we think, because they don't feel that security that we feel. So that's part of the imbalance that exists in the conflict. And of course, these two stages overlap to some extent. And generally, where are you, Owen? Younger people, all of our younger people, find it much faster. It's the process. They're willing to take risks. They are willing to struggle with challenges. They're willing to really dig into inconsistencies and things that they'll do it. And the older that we get, the more fearful we become of that personal injury or somehow, you know, the us. We want to stay safe. So the young people go at a faster rate. And for this reason, we put a lot more effort into young people. Older people are still important. We're all important. But we're not going to put the effort and the energy into our older people when they're happy to stay in the place where they are. And we're still going to give them opportunities to get together, and it's still worthwhile and wonderful. But our young people, they're the ones that are going ahead. And we need to, with the young people particularly, provide more teaching, because they're hungry for it, on what divides us. That's what they want. When we get together, they want to go right for the depth. Stage three, withdrawal. So we often see that after this initial contact, there's a period of withdrawal. And this is often because of the stage two, because of the things that were brought up that you can see up there, those hard things. And what's challenged is our perception often. It's not necessarily the conflict, but it's the way we perceive the conflict. And our identity, as I said, is challenged. So we kind of like just encourage each other that some amount of withdrawal is just a part of the process. It can't be helped. And though we talk about it all the time, it's a shock to us when we're challenged. And again, the things that we want to talk about during this stage, Palestinians usually start to discuss feelings of injustice. And then both sides continue talking about the topic of identity. And then and if we go to stage three, what we are focusing on are power. Who has it? What is it? How does it look? Forgiveness. That's a biggie. That's a biggie. If ever in the next 30 years you have another conference and you want something on forgiveness, I'm your girl. I love it. It's like my favorite thing to teach. And it's wonderful. At 93 in March the 28th. And then dealing with trauma, because we have to deal with a lot of trauma in just as part of our daily life. And so sometimes, of course, and we know it in our own lives, we know it in our families, that as a result of hurts, relationships diminish. And at times, in our circumstances, how do we manage with these feelings of hurt and pain? We attack each other. Okay? We do that in the family too, but we do it with different kinds of things. We do it with, you know, control. We do it with manipulation. We do it with all sorts of ingenious ways where we hurt one another in families. Okay? And in our circumstance, we attack each other with political opinions. We certainly attack each other with theology, what we think we know, and we certainly attack each other with historical narrative. And both sides now get to feel, okay, my suspicions were confirmed. This can never work. Here we were, you know, we're trying to figure this out, but self-fulfilling prophecy, disagreements inevitable, never find enough common ground. But that's the lie of the enemy. And even though we agree that withdrawal, whether it's physical or whether it's emotional, is actually a natural and healthy response, if you're going to be injured, you want to withdraw. But depends on what we're going to do with it. And it can lead to bitterness. That's why we do a lot of teaching on forgiveness. Because if we become bitter, it's like we drink the poison and hope somebody else is going to suffer for them. Yeah? So what we do there is we try to, again, manage it to help people understand that, of course, it's natural to pull back. Of course, if we feel that we're being injured, we should pull back. But then, next step, how then shall we live? What will we do with that? So that it does not lead to the bitterness, so that it doesn't lead to even more deeply rooted prejudice, but that it could lead to more self-examination. And on to stage four. So stage four, this period, we understand, you know, can be very, very long or it can be short. And actually in our experience over this, you know, nearly three decades, we've seen that some people stay away for a month. Some stay away for a year. We've had people that have returned. Now we just had a women's conference, hadn't seen them for 10 years. And then they decided to come back and give it another turn. And some people never come back. And again, we need to be mindful that we're not judging or criticizing people for where they're at, because each one has to stand in the place where they are able to. So we go on to stage four, please God, which is reclaiming identity. And when some of the people who have withdrawn come back, what they are open about sharing is that sometimes they needed to withdraw to reflect on their identity independently, because it's often about identity. That's where you get hurt. And so they needed that time to try and figure it out on their own. And then sometimes those people who withdrew got together with others who withdrew. And as a group, they tried to process it. And What happens is that when our self-esteem is challenged or our group confidence has been challenged, we actually prove the point that identity is one of the first casualties of painful conflict. I'll say it again. Often our individual self-esteem and group confidence have been challenged, proving that identity is one of the first casualties of painful conflict. And why? Because we start to question our value and who we are. And there's a beautiful quote that I've got up there, if I could ask you to put that up. It's a quote from a Christian author by the name of John Paul Lederach, and he's an expert on peace building and reconciliation, and he writes in this book, The Journey to Reconciliation, the journey through conflict toward reconciliation always involves turning to face oneself. Jacob had to face his fear, to turn towards his brother, his enemy. He first has to deal with himself, his own fears, and his past actions. And this is a very difficult change because people often feel stuck, they feel distant, they feel bitter, they feel defeated, maybe frustrated. And again, we have to remind ourselves and one another that these feelings are a natural part of the process, and so we just carry on. We teach on those things and remembering rightly election, covenant, and sovereignty. I won't go into that. That's far too complicated even for me. But even that remembering rightly, you know, sometimes what we remember and how we remember, it's so packed in with what our perception of reality was at that time that that was and is our reality. But if somebody else had been standing next to us, they might have seen it very differently. So what happens is that we become shocked into remembering something. Those of us who've worked with trauma victims or have gone through trauma ourselves, something happens, we're sure this happened, and we're sure it happened just like this, and it's locked in, and it's very hard to find another default. So again, the process of going through that, with help, we can't do this on our own, and remembering what happened rightly sometimes frees us, enables us to forgive and enables us to move on and see things in a different way so that our perception and our reality can be challenged. It's not something we do without support. I just want to make a point here that we emphasize a lot, and that is that when we embrace one another, when we come into relationship with one another, when we desire to build that relationship with one another, we do not do that at the expense of our own ethnic or spiritual identity. In other words, I can have a relationship with any one of you, even if we see things differently. I don't become you, Evan and I, by God's blessing. We've had 43 wonderful years together. But I haven't become Evan, and Evan hasn't become Mala. Now, we joke with one another and we say, we are so codependent. And of course, you know, there are aspects of that, but you know, you say that. But I remain me and Evan remains Evan. And the more Evan affirms me for who I am, the stronger I am in who I am, and the more of a support I can be. And the same thing, the more I affirm Evan for who he is, the stronger his identity can become, and there's no giving that away. So your ethnic and your spiritual identity are incredibly important. And those people who fully engage in this stage and continue despite the challenges, really, I promise you, end up more secure and more strengthened in their own identity. And that can only be a beautiful thing. And this stage, and I said the word choice and that I was going to say it again, is now my point, that this stage forces us as individuals and as a part of a group to make a choice. it's pivotal. And this pivotal point between stages of reconciliation usually happens between stage 3 and stage 5. And the pivotal point is who remains. We have to decide as individuals, are we going to stay or are we going to go? I said it already, some choose to go. And you bless them. You thank them for the time that they had with you. And you say the door is always open. Come back when you're ready. And if you're not ready, we're going to love you and we're going to honor you anyway. Our love and respect for one another doesn't depend on the fact that you're going to join my party. Because if it does, something's very wrong. So some choose not to. They go over to their own side because the theological, the political, or the cultural positions and prejudices are too big. God bless them. We pray that they would return. And those who return, who say, I'm in, they have to make a conscious decision to continue despite the challenges and continue the process with renewed openness and renewed vulnerability. And it brings beautiful fruit, but it still hurts, right? So that's where we're at with that. And then stage 5, committing and returning. We're nearly at the end. Here's where we commit to the process. Continue to take those risks. Continue to make choices to take risks in order to deepen the relationship. And then those of us, and I can attest this from Evans and my experience, those of us who have stuck with the process already have a firm foundation. And that's from where we continue with the challenging things that come up about the conflict. We can talk about it. We're able to listen to one another with our grievances. I'm going to say that again. We're able to listen to one another with our grievance. It doesn't mean I'm going to agree with you. I'm still hurt, but I'm still going to listen. And I'm going to listen in the context of our relationship. And hopefully I'm not going to become too defensive. And when I become defensive, my brother is going to say to me, Mala, relax. Remember, this is just me. I'm your brother. I love you. We can work it out. I'm just saying. And I go, yeah, you're right. Okay, back off. You know, hackles rising. Back off, relax. And we get back to that ground where we can continue to talk. And then, I'm just pointing to you because you're here. And he's my husband. I don't want to keep picking on him. As we, you are special. As we grow together, then we come to understand that there are legitimate grievances on both sides. Your grievances towards me and towards my people group and towards my nation and towards what's happened in the history of your family and of the social, you have a legitimate grievance. And I have a legitimate grievance. And we can talk about it. And we may not be able to solve it in the temporal, but we can take it to God. We can pray for one another. We can ask for God to bring these kinds of changes in our own hearts. And we're able to recognize and accept each other without feeling threatened. And then, and here's something that's hard for a lot of us, we're also able to recognize the shortcomings of our own people. And recognize how much our side has contributed to the breakdown of relationship, to the violence in the conflict. And if we can do that, then we restore trust. And then moving forward becomes less painful. It doesn't become painless. It becomes less painful. Evan used this term, intractable conflict. Ongoing, painful, bloody. There's no quick fix. It's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to become very discouraged with the lack of progress that we see. So we emphasize Psalm 85, verse 10. And it says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And our approach is this: justice can only be effective when all these four components are present. Why? Because if you've got justice, but you don't have mercy, then you're going to have further injustice. And it's impossible to achieve justice without first addressing what is truth. And what's the benefit of justice if it doesn't bring peace? So those are big thoughts. And as well as teaching on discouragement, we talk about justice from a biblical viewpoint. And there are amazing, amazing teachings. And those of you who are scholars, you'd be in heaven teaching on that. And we talk about the theology of reconciliation. And then we go on to the last step. And so we've recognized each other. It hasn't been easy. It's not going to be easy. But we're committed to one another. And those who are prepared to take further steps to restore relationships when they get broken, to correct the damage if we can, then we're taking a more open role and opening up to our part in the conflict. We're asking forgiveness of one another, and we're taking action together in our communities. We're advocating for one another, not politically advocating and going some kind of rah-rah. Some people could do that. We don't do that. But we advocate for each other in terms of meeting each other's needs as communities. We share joint projects together. We continue our involvement in the reconciliation process. And at this final stage, those of us who have been perpetrators of the conflict or perpetrators of violence or who've held on to bitterness because they've been hurt often feel free for the first time, free of guilt for the first time. And those of us who've been the victims feel free to let go of the blame. And again, it's not an easy thing. I'm not saying that this is a lockstep, but both sides can feel that their issues have been considered and addressed within the context of the relationships that we've built, and then we feel comfortable enough to go back to our own people groups and then to begin advocating the process that we've walked through. And then our participants, don't forget this is 28 years ago already that we started, so our participants become leaders. So the ones that were totally out of control when they were 18 suddenly are now 38. And they're starting to look quite responsible and respectful. And then they're 48 and they're looking even more responsible and respectful. And we realize that the process isn't over. This has actually just begun. And then we take the message back to our own people. But what I want to share just in ending the conclusion, one conclusion, is that as we go through this process and we continue revisiting, the meaning of it really deepens. And the issues that were so painful in the first round become less painful. And a sign that we're doing well is when the withdrawal of painful experiences just gets a little bit shorter. So going through the process, the final thing that we have come to understand is that, yes, we do want to influence other people to be advocates and to be leaders, to be agents of change. But what we've really discovered is that reconciliation is never an end in and of itself. And what really blesses us is seeing the opportunities of this process for mission. That when we come to this point, we have something to share. And that when others look at us, they will say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another, that you have respect one for another, and that you haven't necessarily got it all figured out, and you're not necessarily united on everything, but you're walking together shoulder to shoulder. So thank you very, very much for your patience, because this was a big session, and I really, really bless you for listening. Thank you.
She's a good teacher. Nice and clear. Thank you, Mala. It's wonderful just to sit and walk through it. Now, in those closing statements, it's very important that we grasp those very, 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 very clearly. Because you could go, well, you know, what place in this conference, in this prayer conference, one of speaking about Israel, a light to the nations, the subject of reconciliation, and to go into it in such detail, again, so that we understand that the price that is required to be able to walk in that light and be agents of light to others, these are some of the costs. This is the effort that's required. Remember, reconciliation is not an end in of itself. Okay, we don't reconcile because that just gives us a lot of warm fuzzies. You know, call to unity is not just for the sake of unity. And we're going to look at that scripture from Yeshua's prayer in a second and proclaim it together. Right now, and we've seen massive change when I look at it now. Right now, there is a team, Mala referred to an initiative, a secular initiative that's going on in Israel at the moment between Israelis from quite a radical left-wing movement and Palestinians that are going out to serve refugees in Europe. Well, right now we have a team of young adults from Israel College of the Bible, the Israeli National Bible College, of which one-third of the students, is about 120 students are being taught at that Bible college based in Netanya. Out of those 120, about one-third of the students are Arab Christian students, all right, today, all right? Because we've seen the need to be educated together. Part of it is the process of doing together, activity together, life together. Right now, there's a team of young Israeli Jews and Arabs in Europe doing a mission outreach together coming out of the college. Incredible breakthrough for us. This is the fruit. These are some of the fruits of decades of effort and perseverance and staying in there. It's costly. Some of you know some of the costs that we have paid personally. In August of this year, it's going to be our privilege, Mala and I, to take a team of 10 Messianic Israelis, 10 Arab Christian young people, young adults, and between the ages of 22 and 30, and gathering together with a group of 10 German young evangelicals. And we're going to the three groups coming together. Our narratives all intersect. All intersect. Germans, Arabs, Jews, Europeans and Israelis. Our narratives intersect and we're going into Europe together to form bonded teams and then outreach into Berlin. Berlin, which is a huge Israeli population today, and a huge Muslim Arabic-speaking population. And so the whole thing is being set up right now. What we're talking about, focus mission. All right? Reconciliation is not an end of itself, but an intentional response to the Lord's call. You understand now where we're coming from? Is it helpful? I hope so. Okay. And it's taken us a long time to really fully understand while we're stepping into these areas. They do not win us large popularity contests, but the prize at the end is far, far, indeed worth it. Do you have any questions of clarification, sir? Many examples of that. In fact, that happens that growing up in those conditions, believing that Jewish people, the Israelis, are the other, the oppressor, and the very reason for their own painful state. Question of the oppressed and the oppressor. By entering into this framework where we are building relationship with one another, going through the stages of reconciliation, as Mala has helped us to understand, and then through those relationships beginning to advocate for one another, there, I won't take any individual case, but there's just so many situations of where by building relationship with one another, we begin to advocate for one another. You know, so I can take a whole a congregation like ours in Netanya, Israeli Messianic congregation, and I start to advocate for a new congregation in Bethlehem, like Emmanuel Church, who rented a new building as they were stepping up to become a new congregation. They didn't have a chair to sit on. You know, all the ladies in their congregation all came with their bits of gold jewelry and so forth to be able to rent the new facility and so on, but they couldn't afford to buy chairs. So I said, well, hey, let's step up. And so we begin to raise money within our own community, and next thing you know, they've got 200 new chairs. You go pay for chairs just even like these. And it's like such a statement of love from one community to another, or an individual that goes through the painful loss of a father who was cut down by Israeli fire by being too close to a demonstration at one point, and suddenly find those people that stepped into the framework to help grieve with him and his family were a group of Israeli Jews that they had no idea that they would even be people of compassion. Lives change. Okay? Someone else? Yes, ma'am.
How can we pray for you for this initiative? I mean, is there a link to follow, or we'll send you up here.
Listen, yeah, exactly. People that don't that are here don't receive our prayer letters because there's usually ongoing examples of the issues that we will face within this intercommunity relationship or reconciliation or outreach and so on. There's almost always something about that as we send out every 2 months. Anybody that's not receiving that, please approach us. We'll give you our email link. Just write us a little email. Please fit us in. We'll include you in the database, for sure. Mailing list. Anybody else? Getting close. Yes, Jane. Resistance. All the time. All the time. Right, yeah. Just, so Jane's question here, very well. She's asking, you know, are, in my words, do those of us that are involved in reconciliation initiatives, do we face resistance from other Christian or messianic groups or from within our own communities, for example, or broader communities? And the answer to it, you better believe it. As I said, it does not win you popularity contest. Why? Because the issue that Marla brought up about identity and identity loyalties, loyalties to your own people, are very, very powerful things, you know? And there have been times where I or we have stepped into certain situations, maybe high-profile situations, that have been put on by the other side or the other community, but that's where, that's our place because of our calling. We'll step into those because we want to further further the process. We want to actually move it forward by demonstrating our love, by demonstrating our desire for unity, and promoting it in an intelligent and an intentional way. Boy, oh boy, there have been times where people have completely cut out us off from relationship. I have even, I often refer to this. I once received an email that was from a pastor in the United States who, yeah, but it was basically a veiled death threat. And I thought, this is a joke. Then I read the text of what he was saying. You know, he was so passionate. Of course, it wasn't. He wasn't intending that, you know, that I die or anything like that. But it was so passionate about what I should and shouldn't be doing in terms of loyalties, and it's got nothing to do with loyalties. The whole issue at the end of the day is our desire to follow the call of the Lord for unity, in order that the kingdom be moved forward, in order that the gospel message of the resurrection would come out and be clearly spoken. And so with that, what I want to do now, what I want to do is ask David if you would put up that passage from John chapter 17. I'm going to ask everybody to stand. It's just two verses. We could read the whole prayer, but I like us just to do the two verses, John 17, verses 20 and 21. Now, look carefully at the wording as we proclaim these things, because it ends with, in order that, all right? John 17, 20 to 21. Together, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do we believe it? Amen.